Today is Father's Day. Did a little bit of research on the history of Father's Day in America, and I don't know what I can count as reliable, but I heard it was started here in America by the efforts of a woman who wanted to honor her grandfather, who was a veteran of the Civil War, and raised, I think it was, 6 children on his own. And there was Mother's Day, and she wanted to honor, I guess it was her father, her Father's Day. Interesting. I've also learned that it's a $20 billion industry. At least in 2021 it was. Can you imagine? $20 billion spent on dads. And we get ties, t-shirts. But it's also celebrated around the world, which I didn't realize. So we're not unique. They don't celebrate on the same day, but a lot of countries have Father's Days. But I'm not going to bring a typical Father's Day message. I want us to continue in reading what Peter has to tell us, because I want everybody to benefit. And I believe you dads can take something home from this, as well as you moms, and those who are not either. So follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would speak to our hearts. You know what each one of us needs. I pray that these words would encourage and edify your people and bring to them what we all need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I will say that fathers and mothers have a tough job today, as they've always had one. If any of you are familiar with James Dobson, the Christian psychologist, he even wrote a book decades ago entitled Parenting Isn't for Cowards. And those of you who are parents are certainly faced with a daunting challenge. And I don't think parenting is for the faint of heart. I don't think I was sufficiently prepared to be a father. So I made a lot of mistakes along the way. And some of you fathers can relate to that as well. But as we look at what Peter has to say, I'm sure some of his readers might not have felt they were sufficiently prepared to be followers of Christ. They probably didn't realize how difficult being a Christian in first century Roman times would be. And I say that because I'm thinking that's why Peter wrote at least somewhat of one of the reasons why he wrote what he did. Because in 4:12, he tells them not to be surprised by the fiery trial that they face. So I think some of them were just, whew, what in the world have I got myself into? I don't know that I signed up for this. You realize how people are treating me now? Yes. And I think this is one thing that Christian parents need to remember so they can pass it on to their children. And it's this: if you're going to follow Jesus Christ and live as he taught us to live, you will be opposed. Jesus said that. He said, the world will hate you because it hated me first. In the world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But he didn't say, I'm going to keep you from all the trouble. In fact, in his great prayer to the Father in John 17, he says, I'm not telling you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We are in this world, and this world is hostile to Jesus Christ. And if you align yourself to Jesus Christ, the world will be hostile to you. Now the problem is, are we going to live like Jesus taught us to live? Are we really going to put into practice what he taught? That's what a disciple is, right? Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to observe everything that I command. You will have trials and difficulties, but not just like everybody else in the world, because you have unbelieving friends who have trials and difficulties. But your trials will be because you name the name of Jesus Christ. And not only will the world oppose you, of course we all know the devil will oppose you. The devil hates you. The devil hates God. The devil is out to trip you up. Peter's going to talk about him in chapter 5. As a roaring lion, he's prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. He said, Satan hindered me. Now, I doubt that Satan cares very much about us, but his minions really do. But I heard someone say recently, you are no match for the devil. You are absolutely no match for the devil. He is wiser than you are. He is more powerful than you are. He's been around thousands and thousands of years. Thank God the devil is no match for Jesus. Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank God that all principalities and powers are under the feet of Jesus. So what do? When you face these fiery trials, because you are a Christian, you name the name of Christ. And Peter uses that word, Christian. Sometimes we don't like that word anyway. I want a different word than Christian, because you got all these distortions of Christianity out there, distortions of what a Christian is. But Christian is a good name, because it's the name of Christ that we get it from. Don't be ashamed to be called a Christian. Just make sure you are living like a biblical Christian. And I preach to myself first, folks. So now we come to verse 13. And Peter shifts gears in what he writes. And we get a clue to that with the first word in the sentence, which my translation is the first word. I don't know if it's in yours. What's the word? Therefore. Therefore, and those of you who know the steps, some of the guidelines in Bible study and observation, whenever you see the word therefore, you got to ask yourself, why is it therefore? That is, what's the purpose? It is a transitional conjunction. Therefore. So as you read this section from verses 13 to 17, you will see a shift from instruction, the first 12 verses, to exhortation. From beliefs to behavior. In these four verses, you will discover four commands. Now, I've got to say, some of your translations will have more than four, because they have translated the Greek participles into commands. And this is only appealing to any of you grammar nerds, okay? Sometimes Greek participles can function as commands. But other times, and I think that's fitting here, they describe or support or give the basis for the command. But either way, there are four significant exhortation statements here. Imperatives. They are in the imperative mood. And the four commands occur in the English Standard Version, which I'm using, this way. Verse 13, latter part of verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. That's the first command. Second command is found in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The third command is the latter part of verse 15. You also be holy in all your conduct. And the fourth command is in the latter part of verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So before we look at these individual commands, let me set the general stage for Peter's exhortations, considering the time we live in today, what you face every day, and how you are to live, and the significance of what Peter's already said as it's applied to your life. First, we need to remember that the Christian life is based on Christian truth. The Christian life is based on Christian truth. Behavior flows from beliefs. Now, this is true for everybody. Everybody's behavior flows from what they believe. The problem with the world is that they believe the wrong things. But those of us who are believers in God, as Peter calls us, believe the Christian truth, the truth presented in the Bible. And it is what we believe, the truth that we have believed, beginning with the truth of the gospel, the truth about God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, as referred to in the first two verses, where he presents this triune God, the three in one, this community of love from all eternity. How we live is based on that. That's why we teach the doctrines of the Bible. And I hope we don't teach them that they're boring or that, you know, this is just really not that important. We'll get to the good stuff when we talk about how to live the Christian life. No, it's the doctrines that is the basis for our deportment, our duty. Paul, the apostle, said, truth is the mother of Christian godliness. Where did he say that? Titus chapter 1. When he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Truth is the mother of all godliness. Second, before the world wants to hear about or know your God, they want to know how it affects your life. They want to see it in you. You've heard that old adage, people don't care how much you know until they what? Know how much you care. They want to see if you practice what you say you believe. Do your beliefs really affect your behavior? Does your creed match your conduct? If you say you're a follower of Jesus, how much like Jesus are you? If you say you believe that what you believe, you will live. There's a song, that contemporary Christian song, I will live what I believe. If what you say you believe isn't put into practice as a lifestyle, we're talking about a way of living and thinking and speaking. It's a lifestyle. Why would anybody want to believe what you believe? Why should anyone even be interested in God or Jesus Christ if you are not a good representative of Him? In other words, a genuine experience of God ought to have a profound effect on how you live, beginning, dads and moms, in the home. If you claim God as your Father, like verse 17 says, if you call on Him as Father, and you are His child, as verse 14 says, as obedient children, then shouldn't children of the Heavenly Father obey Him? And shouldn't they be like Him? I'm wondering if Peter has in mind what Jesus taught the multitudes. Luke puts it this way. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Luke 6:36, and right before that, Luke 6:35, he says, love your enemies and do good. And you shall be the children of the highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Boy, those are some interesting categories, isn't it? The unthankful and evil God is kind to. Are you? Am I? We see this in the natural realm, don't we? I can look at some children, especially boys, and see their daddy in them. Sometimes they look just like him. Sometimes they have a mannerism or a temperament or a personality. And you say, oh, he's just like his daddy. Moms, it's also said, oh, she's just like her mama. Woo! If a dad has a short fuse or a temper, I'm not surprised to see it in his kid, his son. On the other hand, if the father's a Christian and lives like one, his children can better see firsthand what God and Jesus are like. And what a difference it makes if a father or a mother not only professes to be a Christian, but actually lives like one in the home. It's been well said that if Christianity doesn't work in the home, don't export it. You say you believe in the gospel of grace. Are you practicing grace at home? You say God is merciful. Have your children seen you show mercy to others? To that person that cuts you off? And it's not just on Sundays, is it? The same is true in our mission efforts as a church. I was thinking about that. If we're not making disciples here, and if we're not teaching scriptures here, why export it? Why take it overseas? Why take it anywhere else if we're not putting into practice what God says? And it's all based on the truth about God. Again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All of this, Peter weaves into his letter. So let me summarize this little prelude by simply saying the Christian faith is a lifestyle based on truth. And that's exactly what we see in these few verses. If you look at verse 15, he says, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your, what? Conduct. That's the word for lifestyle. Verse 17, again, conduct yourselves. That's the verb form of the word. Conduct yourselves. Live a lifestyle. This is a lifestyle, folks. You're not a member of a club. And you go to a club every now and again and you pay your dues and you show up and you vote. And you enjoy those special events. But the rest of the week, I mean, you just live the way you want to live. I'm preaching to myself. You see, you used to have a lifestyle the way you used to live. Peter refers to that too in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. There's that same word translated differently. Futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Y'all had a former way of life. Your BC days before Christ. Futile, vain, empty, not headed anywhere but the wrong direction. It was dictated by the passions or desires of your former ignorance, verse 14 says. That's why it says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. However, we have been called to live differently. As he who has called you is holy. We have been called by the divine voice to live differently, not just different from the world, but different from the way you used to live. Now let me flesh this out a little bit. Because some of you were raised in Christian homes. Some of you were not openly, blatantly immoral. That's what we think of when we think about passions, desires. You weren't flagrantly, openly immoral. You didn't get arrested for something. You know, you didn't live like Peter says in chapter 4, verse 3, doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. No, you didn't do any of that. But you lived for self. Your whole focus was on yourself. And maybe your passion was to control other people. Maybe your passion was to get ahead. To do unto others before they did unto you. See, that's a former way of life. May not be blatantly outwardly, but it was still in a state of unbelief. I'm preaching to myself. Now let's look at these four commands or the practical implications of what Peter wrote in the first 12 verses. What he now says is based on everything that he just said. And that's so important. And he's going to flesh out all of these commands in his letters. All of these four commands he's going to flesh out. So let's look at the first one. But to ease your minds, no, I'm not going to try to cover all four. There's next week, God willing. But let's look at this first command, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Some translations read, hope to the end. Set your hope to the end. And this first command has two prerequisites. Again, some of the translations translate it as commands, and there's not wrong in doing that. It's just these are what I think are prerequisites to being able to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first prerequisite is girding up the loins of your mind. Now that's some other translations of King James and some other. Girding up the loins of your mind is the literal translation. The ESV and some others say, prepare your minds for action. You see, Peter is speaking in terms that they'd be very familiar with. In Peter's day, men wore long robes. Okay? Their garments were down to their ankles. You even see that in some Middle Eastern countries today. I don't know why they wear so much. They'll have a white, they'll have maybe a black on, and it's 90 degrees, 100 degrees out there. You know, did you see that? Yeah, I mean, they say it makes them cooler. I don't know. But they got these long robes, and if they're going to go anywhere, if they need to hurry or go somewhere quickly, they've got to gather up the robe up here to their waist, and then get going. They got to gird up the loins if they're going to make progress. Peter's using that metaphor to gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, they wanted to take out of the way anything that would impede their progress. And in the same way, to gird up the loins of one's minds, we have to prepare our minds for action. We prepare our minds to think right. We engage our mind for what's coming. We need to remove anything out of our minds that impede our progress as Christians or our spiritual growth and development. In other words, pull your thoughts together. Get yourself together. Roll up your sleeves, man. There's work to be done, or there's some action to be taken. So what would be some of those things that might hinder us? Well, Peter's going to tell them in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put those things out of your mind. But I think you could also add worry, fear, doubt, hatred, jealousy, bitterness, all kinds of thoughts that are going to hold you back from following Jesus, to hold you back from setting your hope fully on the future grace that's coming when Jesus is revealed. One of the main problems we have to get out of the way is pride. And Peter's going to address that. We need to get pride out of the way, because if you don't get pride out of the way, you will face the headwinds of God's resistance. Chapter 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you have prideful thoughts, if you are just haughty in your head, God's going to resist that. And that's going to keep you from making progress, from taking the right kind of action. But that's not the only thing. And let me just say, what action should we be preparing for? How about suffering from the world? This opposition that the world's going to give you? You got to prepare your mind for that. Don't be surprised when it happens. Testing from God, which is really one and the same. We've dealt with that in verse 6, 7. How about taking action, being ready to give an answer, a defense? Chapter 3, verse 15. You got to have your mind engaged. And I will confess that there are times when I'm not engaged in my mind and somebody comes and I have an opportunity to give some kind of an answer about Christ, and I don't, because my mind's not in the game. You know, it's just one of those things where you got to be prepared. Like right now. But how about being prepared to live in community with others? You're in a family, folks. If you're a child of God, that means He's got other children. And you've got to be prepared to live in that community with everybody else's flaws that are easy for you to see. But not so easy to react to sometimes. And then, of course, we must be prepared to resist the devil, as Peter tells us. But if our minds are tangled up with the cares of this world and with prideful thoughts and with all these other things in our heads, we won't get very far. But not only that, he tells them and he tells us about the need to be constantly sober-minded. Sober-minded. Being sober-minded. That's in the present tense. And that means to be clear-headed, not intoxicated with the things of this world, or even more, not drunk on your own emotions. Calm, controlled, not beside yourself, that is in a state of extreme emotional distress. What do we call that today? Drama, right? Drama. Drama everywhere. Don't you be a part of the drama. You be that sober-minded person. That you are in control of your emotions. That the frontal lobe of your brain controls the limbic system, the emotional part of your brain. Because you got basically three parts of your brain. You got this frontal part, you got the emotional part, you got the brain, the brain stem going down to the spinal column. You got to be in control. Then we get to the command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some translations read, hope to the end. And I think that has an idea of, have an optimistic outlook on life. Are you an optimistic person? Or are you a Debbie Downer? No offense, Debbie, but, you know, that's the phrase, right? Debbie Downer. Don't let your hope be tinged with pessimism. Now, I do believe all things are going to get worse before they get better. I believe that. I think it's a reality. But I'm not pessimistic about it because why? Because I'm focusing on before they get better, they're going to get better. I'm not focusing on the fact that they're going to get worse. Be all in what you hope for. And what do you hope for? The grace that will be brought to you when? When Jesus Christ is revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the apocalypse. And we saw that word before already. In verse 7, about the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back. That's how long you hope. You keep hoping for the future. The future grace. All grace is future grace. And this is just another way of Peter referring to what he's already said about our ultimate salvation in chapter 1, the first 12 verses. All grace is future grace. I recommend that you get and read or borrow John Piper's book entitled Future Grace. He spends 400 pages on applying this principle that all grace is future grace. All grace from since your conversion, for we've been saved by grace, all grace is future grace. That is, you're going to have grace the next second, the next minute, the next hour, and it's all future grace. And that's what you're setting your hope on, the grace that's in the future, because it's available to you right now. Piper devotes his book to this with the idea that Christian hope is trusting God for the future. And to do that, one needs God's grace. And I think he argues convincingly that all grace for the Christian is future grace after the initial past experience of saving grace. And let me quote just a little bit, one paragraph from his book. He wrote this: "The only life I have left to live is future life. The past is not in my hands to offer or alter. It is gone. Not even God will change the past. All the expectations of God are future expectations. All the possibilities of faith and love are future possibilities. And all the power that touches me with help to live in love is future power. As precious as the bygone blessings of God may be, if he leaves me alone with the memory of those only, and not with the promise of more, I will be undone. My hope for future goodness and future glory is future grace." And in the introduction to that book, he said that his mother taught him to live between two lines of the hymn Amazing Grace. The first line, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far." And what's the second line? "And grace will lead me home." That's how we live. I propose to you that you live between those two lines. And dads and moms, you are going to need all the grace you can get from God as you parent your children, as you strive to become the kind of parent that pleases God. Now, you're not called to please your children all the time. You are called to please God. And he has grace for you. And you need more grace. More and more every day. And some of you don't have parenting issues, but some of you have other issues. Some of you have health issues. You're going to need God's grace for that. Some of you have other issues to deal with. Economic issues, financial issues, education issues. You're going to need God's grace. And so you set your hope fully, completely on that grace that's going to be coming to you. In order to please God. And that brings me to the other commands that in a real sense tell us what pleases God. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And we're going to deal with those coming messages. But folks, this world is not our home, is it? We are exiles. We're just traveling through. Someday we will all get to heaven if you believe in Jesus, if you're a believer in God, if you believe in God through Jesus Christ, heaven is your home. You have this inheritance waiting for you. And our obedience to God as followers of Christ is the proper response to God's activity in our lives. We were chosen to obey Jesus. That's in the first verse of chapter 1, or the second verse. We were chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. So the way you live out your destiny is to obey. And you obey out of grace. Your first act of obedience was to put your faith in Jesus Christ, but that only happened because of God's grace. We are believers in God through Jesus Christ. If you look at the end of verse 21, who through him, or the beginning of verse 1, who through him are believers in God. You're a believer in God through Jesus Christ. You're a believer in God because of Jesus Christ. So that right now, your faith and hope are in God. The Christian life is lived from start to finish, and Ruby's going to come. It's lived from start to finish by grace, because of great mercy. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again through the resurrection, so that mercy and life-giving power. And so we come and we sing our last song, that is Trust and Obey.